Now, previously, we dealt with what the gospel was, a description of the gospel. Now, up to now, Paul has introduced his subject concerning the gospel, and in a very brief manner, some of its principal points. But now he comes to the question, why do we need the gospel? We could say in a briefly, because without it we're eternally lost and damned. But this arises a number of questions, and these are the ones we're going to answer today. One, are the heathen who have never heard the gospel lost? That goes from verses 18 to 32. Two, are the self-righteous moralists, whether Jew or Gentile, lost? That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And three, are God's ancient people, the Jews, lost? That's chapter 2, verses 17 to chapter 3, verse 8. And then finally, gathering it all together, are all men lost? And that's chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Now we're going to go through those bit by bit. From verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3, we have the universal need for the gospel diagnosed and explained. And that's how we're doing it now. Now, first of all, in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Here we are told how God is so angry against all the godlessness and wickedness of mankind, and particularly against those who deliberately suppress the truth. But you might ask, how is God's wrath revealed? Now you see, notice on this, throughout this, it's a question answer. You've got an imaginary person saying, yes, that's so and so, but now what about this? And so we get, you see the both sides of it. The answer is given in later verses, where it says that God disowns them and just leaves them in their own sinful desires and appalling behaviour, which brings so much misery and degradation to themselves. But it's also true that God occasionally breaks through into history to show his extreme displeasure at man's sin, such as the flood, which we, in chapter 6 of Genesis, in verses 11 to 13, when he said wickedness was so abounding on the earth, he decided to destroy all men. But remember, there was just one righteous man, Noah. And further on, later on, we had the occasion of Sodom and Gomorrah, when he broke into history again with that vile, those vile cities. Now, the history of the world itself and its violence and evil down through the ages tells us of God's disgust with his own creation. So he has effectively said, if that's the way you want to live, in total rebellion against me, your creator, get on with it and see how you end up. Also, note particularly how God picks out those who suppress the truth, showing his extreme wrath against such people as evolutionists, who have done so much damage, particularly in our time, to the understanding of who our Creator God really is. In their wickedness, they're stifling the truth of our creation. This is done in my time, over the last 150 years, and you can see the damage it's done. Right, verses 19 to 20. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Right, now you get the question again. You see, some come to say, well, you might ask, now, but what about those who have never heard the gospel? The answer is that, first of all, that they can see from the wonders of creation around them that there must be a creator. And right from Adam onwards, God has placed what we call a conscience in each one of us, from which we know, however much we may try and avoid it, what is right and what is wrong. So in effect, we see the divine power and nature of our Creator who has made us from these two. We can see from these two, you see. We also know from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 that God has set eternity in the heart of man. And missionaries tell us that they've never yet met a pagan who doesn't have some knowledge of judgment and hell. Doesn't matter where, in China, wherever you go. These facts are clearly seen and understood by every one of us, regardless of our background and knowledge. So we're entirely without excuse if we refuse to believe them and act upon them. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they knew God through from his works, they refused to acknowledge who he was, their creator, or to give thanks to him, not only for this beautiful world, but for their very life and every breath they drew. Instead, they gave themselves over to futile philosophies and speculations about other gods. Those who don't want to see the truth eventually lose the very capacity to see it. If you don't want to see it, well, you'll lose it. And this was happening around the world. They just didn't want to recognize that there was a God. Why? Because they knew that they would be answerable to him, you see. Right, verses 22 and 23. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. As they became so wrapped up in their own foolish speculation, they plunged deeper and deeper in their ignorance and in all this ignorance and knowledge of their knowledge. This is particularly seen in atheistical ideas of evolution, with all their just-so stories. They're just plain stupid, these stories. But they take them and believe them. And these are intelligent so-called scientists. And many other stupid ideas about man and the universe, the Big Bang, etc., which is utter nonsense when you examine it. They've become insufferable, conceited, and abysmally ignorant, and at the same time. While true science clearly shows man is not ascending from some primitive form, but the opposite is actually true. We're not getting cleverer and cleverer, as they try and make out, the evolutionists. It's just we're building on knowledge. We're certainly not clever. Just have a look at the history. See what the so-called primitive man did. See, they begin to wonder, you know, how they managed to do these things. They're beyond our capability. They refuse to believe the evidence of their own eyes and exchange the glory and knowledge of God as seen in their own creation, by God's own creation, for the idolatrous worship of their false imaginations of the ascent of man to a higher state of evolution. It's sheer nonsense. They're no different to those who worship idols made by hands, because that's all they're really doing. They say, oh, we're clever, we wouldn't do that. But they're doing exactly the same thing. Verses 24-25. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. God is so disgusted with them that he has abandoned them to their own evil desires. And as they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, they, instead of worshipping the Creator, are in effect worshipping their own creation. This has meant that they have now no God to be accounted for. If there's no God, well, why should we pay? I mean, we've got no reasons for morals or anything like that. Why? So they're free to indulge in any of their sinful desires. Because there's no, at the end of it, what's going to happen? Nobody's going to call us to account. as evidence. Now, this is evidence particularly in such things as sexual impurity. And this is the thing that's coming out and shows it so clearly, particularly in our time. Just look at your television today. Verses 26 to 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Now, watch this. Now, see what's happening. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversions. God created sex to be something pure and beautiful between a husband and wife, but men and women in their fallen depravity have turned it into something dirty and dangerous, particularly in the practice of lesbians and homosexuals, where it is totally forbidden by God. Whatever anybody says, the scripture clearly forbids it, because God knows what the danger of it is. And the evidence of God's judgment against these filthy practices, they are, if you examine, they are filthy practices. To the curse we've got of AIDS. They can say what they like about AIDS, but see where most of it is. Now, see, it brings its God's natural justice on them. And we're going to see more and more of it. And that's just one of them. There are many other things that are not only AIDS, but homosexuality brings many other terrible diseases as well, which they keep very quiet about. Right, verses 28 to 31. Furthermore, since they do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought to not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. What a description of today. No different, you see. This was written nearly 2,000 years ago. Because they have abandoned all knowledge of God and his laws, They are descending further and further into all depths of depravity and wickedness and evil of every sort in their arrogant, boastful ways. Now, I have witnessed this in my life, in just my short life. It's, what is it, 83 years. I've seen the descent as it's gone further and further. But note this next bit. It has also become very evident in their children, who no longer have God-fearing parents to guide them. So it inevitably will sink even further into depravity of every form, even more than their parents. And we're witnessing, I've seen this happening here. They're doing things that I wouldn't have dreamt people would have done when I was young. And that's just in my short life here. So you can see what's happening. Right, verses 32 now. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Even though they know that from the witness of God's creation and conscience within them, what this is all leading to, they not only continue to do these vile things, but they encourage others to follow in the same sinful practice. Right, now, before we leave this section, we must first examine what is said about those people who have never heard or seen or been able, now notice this, not only not heard, but never been able to understand the gospel message. It's no good hearing it if they haven't understood it. This would not only include those people in the present church age, that's after the death and resurrection of Christ, it's in our age now, but also all those before that time of Calvary's cross. We are clearly told in verse 19 to 20 of chapter 1 that there is no excuse for anyone not knowing about God and his eternal power and divine nature, because his very creation proclaims it. This is taken further in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. We're going to come back to it later, but just quickly look at it now. Chapter 2 and verses 14 to 16. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place when the God would judge men's secret through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So there's no excuse for anyone not knowing about his eternal power and divine nature, because his very creation proclaims it. This is speaking about our conscience, the knowledge of right and wrong. That's how it's put here, you see, which God has placed within each one of us. Remember, laws always, by their nature, must include judgment. Therefore, this must also be clear to everyone. Or as it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, God has set this knowledge of eternity, which includes judgment by its very name, into the hearts of everyone. So there's no excuse for anybody. We can only conclude from this that God will judge them all in the light of the knowledge that they have. The things to remember here, though, are two. One, God searches the heart and intentions of our hearts. He sees right through us. We can't hide anything. And two, his judgments are always pure and just. Ours aren't. We can judge things, but we're not. But God, he never makes mistakes, and he's always pure and just. Judgment, according to the knowledge they have, would also include children. Now, see what this covers. This would also include children who die before the age of accountability. They don't know, so you see. And also morons and imbeciles, those who are not capable of reasoning like that. Now, I've seen this. It's wonderful to see. There was a church when I was in Brighton, and they particularly they catered for those children and that who were mentally had mental problems. And it was lovely to see. They couldn't obviously understand the full gospel, but God had a light in their minds, and they were lovely. And they used to sing choruses and things like that. And it was beautiful to see them. These people, they were completely, they were lovely children. But that's how God sees you. So he knows the heart and the mind. It's often the clever people, they're so clever themselves that they, I don't know if any of you listened to Richard Dawkins last night and the rubbish he was talking about. Well, actually, in fact, he was writing what he was talking about last night. He was talking about soothsayers and that. But the last week he was talking about religion and Christians, which is complete nonsense. But this goes beyond that, you see. Those who are not even capable of thinking, you see. That's the before they reach the age of accountability. Right, we'll press on now to chapter 2 now, just verses 1 to 5. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, in this second section, he talks about those smug people who, because they think of themselves civilized, educated, and refined, look down their noses at others because of their gross sins and say that they certainly deserve God's judgment to come upon them. But God now says about them, themselves, that in his heart sight, they're just as bad, or in fact even worse, because they recognize what these others are doing is sinful. That shows that they recognize what sin is in their sight of a holy God. Now, even though they may not be committing the same open sins, God searches the heart and mind of man. And sins of mind are just as bad as sins actually committed. In any case, all sin is repugnant to God and can only be forgiven with true repentance. What right have we as mere men to take on the role of judge of others, particularly if we're in the same position as them, covered in the slime pit of sin, which we've all inherited from Adam in our natural state? That's those until we've been to the cross and we've been born again. I've always likened it like this. It's like somebody saying, you can be freed from in a chain gang, a slave chain gang. They're all in chains. And one of them's standing up with his chains on him and said, look, you can all be free. I can make you all free. But they turn around and say to him, look at yourself. You're in chains as well. And that's the same as the whole of mankind. Before we're born again and before we've been forgiven and cleansed from sin, we're all in the same boat. I don't care who you are and whatever you think you are, you're all the same. There is no excuse whatsoever. But I want to get this quite clear, you see. They have, those who don't know Christ as their Saviour and not being born again, they have no right whatsoever to judge other people, because they think they're superior to them. They are not. They're all in the same boat. They're all under the curse of sin. And it's something to remember also. Remember, God's patience with them is only to give them time to repent. You remember with the northern and southern kingdom. After the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, God gave the southern kingdom, Judah, over 130 years to repent. They did repent partially under Hezekiah and then under Josiah. But then they went right the way back, and eventually God said, I've had enough of you. We're not taking any more. You've gone too far now. I can do no more with you. I'm not going to plead anymore. And then the judgment came in 586, remember, and Jerusalem were destroyed, and they were taken off into captivity in Babylon. But don't think that this is God's weakness. It's God's patience and love for people to give them time to repent. And also it says, don't treat it with contempt, which people are doing. Ah, he's never going to judge us. That's exactly what what they did, remember, in Israel did. Yeah. Ah, this will never happen.
Well, Noah.
But all the way through they say, God, but that is God's patience with them. Mistake his patience and his love for them, but in their stubbornness they refuse to do it. And all they're doing in their stubbornness is storing up God's wrath against them, because one day they're going to meet him as their judge. And they will then find out the true terror of God's righteous judgment against them. Remember, as it says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. We've all got to die, every one of us. And if they do this now, they will die, and they say, God doesn't exist. Well, they'll find out, because God, they've got to meet him. Every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no way of escape. And those people who say, we committed suicide, we can get out of it, that we can escape. You've often heard this on the paper. They say, he's escaped judgment, he's committed suicide. He hasn't. He's jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. Good. And remember, God's judgments are far more severe than man's. I've seen this, I've experienced. I've seen how, and it frightens me. It goes beyond anything we can imagine. God's judgments are very, very severe. I can give you a number of examples of this to see. And I've witnessed this with my own eyes. Right, verses 6 to 8 now. You see, we're covering quite a lot. These are fundamental things here. We must, and unfortunately, they're rarely taught and preached in church. But you've got to get hold of this to understand what the gospel really is and what it's all about. verses 6 to 8. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who persist in doing good, seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now don't mistake this for good works, by the way, as many people do. Here we have the great eternal division between mankind. First, we have those who show by their changed lives that they have truly repented, making Jesus Lord and Saviour, and hence being born again as they enter God's righteous kingdom. They, when they die, will be given all the glorious wonder of eternal life with their Lord and God. But now, those who reject the truth, i.e. the only way of salvation of and repentance, and to make Jesus their Lord and Saviour, and instead they follow their own way of evil life, when they die, they will then face the wrath and anger of God, and eternal damnation and separation from God, as vividly portrayed by Jesus in Luke. Now, let's make no mistake about this. Those people who say, or refuse to believe about hell and that, Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in Scripture. And what he said there is, I find it quite frightening. So we'll just read it for ourselves. Just read, get a grasp of it. Chapter 16 of Luke, verses 19 to 31. We know it so well, but let's read it. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him off to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, there's a difference there. One was carried off with the angels, the other was just put in the ground. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." Remember, this is Jesus speaking. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your time you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." Now note this carefully. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm had been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." There's no after death, it's fixed. And there's that chasm there. Not what the Roman Catholics call about purgatory, and that's nonsense. Scripture clearly says that it's the final, at death, it's the final division between us. And there's no escape. Well, let's read the rest of it. "He then answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they don't listen to Moses and the prophet, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead.'" Which of course Jesus did, but they still didn't believe.
Yeah.
You can see now, so hell is, heaven and hell are very real things. Don't let anybody can kid you that they don't exist. And the idea, I think it's John Stott who says of the fact that when we die, those who are rejected by God, they don't exist any longer. That is utter nonsense. There's nowhere in Scripture supports that.
Yeah.
There is the judgment, and then there is hell. Yeah. And that's clearly shown throughout Scripture. Yeah, and these are Jesus' own words. You cannot get away from them. Mm-hmm. However frightening they may be, they are real.
Yes.
Right, verses 9 and 11 now. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. For God does not show favouritism. There is no favouritism in God's judgment of mankind. Whoever we are, Jew or Gentile, we each one individually have to make the choice, which will lead to either eternal damnation in hell or eternal glory, honour and peace with our Lord and our God. We are all in the same boat. Verse 12 to 16. The Jews particularly had to make it quite clear to them. That's why he was addressing this, particularly to the Jews here. We're going to give a little bit more we're going to say about the Jews later. Verses 12 to 16. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Nobody will be saved by just knowing God's law, his way of salvation. It's only if they act upon it and obey that salvation comes. And there's no excuse for anyone in this, because even if they've never heard or had the opportunity to hear, to understand God's way of salvation, he has written it on their hearts and conscience. And that's of everyone, everybody on the face of this earth. And remember, we cannot fool God, for there is absolutely nothing we can hide from him, as he knows every thought we have, every intention within our hearts. This will be patently obvious when at the day of judgment, all men's secrets are judged through Jesus Christ, just as the gospel declared. We can kid people on this earth, they can think we're holy, we're that, but God sees right in our hearts, and it's all going to be laid open there. Right, now, we've dealt with the ones, the heathen, or those who never, we've dealt with the smug ones, and now we come to the Jew. How do they stand before a righteous God? Verses 17 to 20. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, let's examine that in detail first. The Jews thought of themselves as being very privileged people, which they were, as God's special chosen people. But as they bragged about it, they had conveniently forgotten that with special privilege come special responsibilities. It is true, they were privileged to know God's law and were intended by God to be a witness and teacher of his law to those who dwelt in darkness to the rest of the world. That's the whole idea of it. That's why God chose them. But in their self-righteousness, smugness, they considered themselves superior to everyone else. Right, let's go on from that. From then, verse 21, 24, from you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul now tells them to take an honest look at themselves. You know the law and you teach it, but do you obey it yourselves? In actual fact, even though you may brag about the law, you yourselves do not obey it. Instead of being a witness to the world of God's laws and his righteousness, you're the exact opposite, as you continuously break his laws, so much so that you bring God's name into contempt amongst the Gentiles. And this can be said, incidentally, for the same thing about Christians. Yeah. How many times have you heard people said, oh, that's what Christians behave, I don't want to be like that.
Yeah.
Again and again, you see. And this is that's what it was, you see. And we've inherited it in the Christians. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. Yeah. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. Mm-hmm. Circumcision, as required by the law of Moses, is only valid when accompanied by obedience to the whole law. Not part of it, the whole of it. God is not satisfied with external ceremonies unless they're accompanied by inward holiness. So if a circumcised Jew breaks the law, the act of circumcision becomes meaningless. And we're going to see later on how it's impossible to obey all the terms. Everybody is included, you see. But we'll see that later. Verse 26. If those who are not circumcised keep the law requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision and are a lawbreaker. Now, if a Gentile who has not had the privilege of having the written law and yet obeys God's law, won't he be more acceptable to God than those Jews who are circumcised yet still break the laws? In fact, these Gentiles will show up what the Jews are really like. Look at them. They haven't got the law. See how they live. And look how you live. They're showing relief what a sad state the Jews were in. Now verse 28. A man who is not a Jew, if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by written code. So a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now Paul makes it quite clear that a real Jew is not only one who is descended from Abraham. Now get this clear, by the way, because the replacement theology have used this to say that, oh, well, those people who do what they act like what God intends to them have really, but it's not. A Jew is only one. First of all, they have the blood line. They must be related to Abraham, you see. They may have been circumcised outward, the sign means nothing if they're not accompanied by an inward regeneration of the heart, by the work of the Holy Spirit, leading to true repentance and conversion. He is, in effect, only repeating what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3. Do you remember this?
Mm-hmm.
Matthew chapter 3. We did cover Matthew, and we did talk about this some time ago. You've probably forgotten it by now. Mm-hmm. Chapter 3, and verses 7 to 10. Oh, no. No, of course you haven't forgotten. Now, this is John the Baptist.
What was that? Matthew 2?
But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptized, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath? Produce fruit in keeping repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down. You know, he's saying to them, it'd be much easier for God to get people, that get these stones to come and the right, than you, you're so hard-hearted. Now,
very loving.
Yes, he really slammed them, didn't he? The words in verse 29, such a man's praise is not from man but from God, is a play on words. The name Jew comes from Judah. Remember, they were first called Jews in their captivity in Babylon, as Judah was the dominant tribe then, and Jew was really a shorthand way of saying it. Now, when Jacob blessed his sons just before he died, he made the following prophecy. Now, let's have a look at that. It's quite interesting.
Yeah.
We have dealt with it, but it was a long time ago. There's a great deal in this, actually, but we haven't got time to deal with it in detail now. But just quickly going through it. This is Jacob blessing his son just before he died. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Mm-hmm. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter would not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And of course, talking about Jesus. Judah, of course, is the Jewish nation now. All the hopes of Israel were centered in the Messiah who would come from the tribe of Judah. Now, all 12 tribes of Israel were included in this one name now, Jew, which is short for Judah, you see. They're all covered by it, derived from Judah, and it means praise. Now what? So to be called a Jew meant one whose life and actions should cause God to praise them. That's what it was intended to be. They should be such that God would praise them and praise them to the world there. And that was the whole intention. That is what they should have been, you see. That's what it means there.